Our theme this morning is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. The apostle has announced the facts of redemption accomplished, that the prophesied Christ had come of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he is now risen and exalted and declared to be the Son of God with power. That is, the powerful Son of God. The phrase with power, or the clause with power, relates to the Son of God rather than to the declaring. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. And it is according to the Spirit of holiness. That is, that Christ exalted, having received the promise of the Father, exercises his power by the agency of the Holy Spirit, whom he sends forth. As he said, I will send another Comforter. Now, in these next two verses, the apostle indicates the connection between the Son of God with power and his own ministry. He evidently knew individuals in the church at Rome, but he hadn't been to the church at Rome. And it was vital that his apostleship should be acknowledged. And so here he is declaring the connection between the exalted Son of God and his apostleship. And that connection is that this exalted Redeemer had made him an apostle of his own gospel, a gospel that is for the obedience of faith among all nations. That is, that faith which is dealt with so much in the first 8 chapters of this book, in connection with the doctrine of justification, of how a sinner can be declared not guilty by God. It is the obedience of faith that is required in the gospel. Now, the text tells us, or uses the phrase, for obedience to the faith. And in that case, it could mean that the word the faith is used to declare the doctrine of the gospel that is to be obeyed, as in obedience to the truth. And we are to contend for the faith, that is, the truth that is to be believed. But the authorized version translators in the margin say, or to the obedience of faith, in which case it is the faith itself that is the obedience required. It is obedience in the activity of believing. And this second view is to be preferred, because the same phrase is used, and it's the exact same Greek phrase in chapter 16 and verse 26, which we read, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Here the context is that the content of the message has already been referred to as that which is made known, and the obedience of faith refers to the activity of believing that the gospel requires. And so we take this phrase obedience for obedience to the faith in the sense of the obedience of faith. That is, that the faith is the obedience spoken of. Now, there are those who deny that faith is a duty. There are professing Christians who deny that God requires and commands all men to believe. This denial is not common in Northern Ireland. Usually the error is altogether on the other side, the side of what is known as Arminianism, that is, that the false teaching that man has a natural ability to believe the gospel. But there is, nonetheless, despite the abuse of the term, there is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism teaches that because man is naturally, on account of his depravity, unable to believe, which is true, that therefore God does not issue a command to all men to believe. And that's not true. For example, the denomination in England, not well known over here, known as the Gospel Standard Strict Baptist grouping, they declare quite openly in their articles of belief, they say, we deny duty faith and duty repentance. They deny that faith and repentance are a duty. So it is well, therefore, to address this issue. Let us consider, firstly, Christ bestows the gospel ministry to tell men to believe. Christ bestows the gospel ministry to tell men to believe. In verse 5 we read, be by whom we have received grace and apostleship. The Lord made Paul a Christian. The Lord made Paul a Christian. By whom we have received grace. He means that God, by Christ the mediator at his right hand, bestowed his undeserved kindness on Paul and changed his heart so that he became a Christian. He had been apprehended of Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:12. And so, as we saw last week, it is the Lord who adds to the church such as should be saved. And he added Saul of Tarsus to the church to preach that faith which once he destroyed. The Lord, in his grace, added Saul to the church of God. The Saul of Tarsus had thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But now he looks back upon his former ways with sorrow. He calls himself less than the least of all saints, and not worthy to be called an apostle, for that I persecuted the church of God. Other Pharisees, less violently opposed to the gospel than Saul of Tarsus had been, were Pharisees still. His colleagues, his fellow Pharisees in their self-righteousness, many of them were still Pharisees, they were still self-righteous. They were still on the broad road that leads to destruction, but he was not. Now he desires what before he had never desired, to be found in him, to be found in Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. These were things that formerly he had not desired. He had desired the obliteration of those people who did desire these things. But the Lord had mercy upon him according to his eternal purpose, and the Son of God, the Son of Man, at the right hand of the Father, according to the Father's good pleasure, has caused his Spirit to work in Saul of Tarsus, so that now he trusted in the Savior whom he had opposed. Has the Lord shown such grace to you? Has your heart been changed? Have you been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son? So now you desire to ascribe salvation in its entirety to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But the Lord who made him a Christian also made him an apostle. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. For Paul is becoming a Christian, and his call to the apostleship were joined together. And it is only Christ, the head of the church, who gives gifts to men and calls them to preach his truth. Now, we do not have apostles today. There are pretended apostles, but they're frauds. There are no apostles today, nor are there prophets. But there are teachers and preachers, ministers of the Word of God. And it is the exalted Christ, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, who bestows the gifts of preaching and teaching upon his church. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. This is speaking of Christ having ascended, as you see from the verses beforehand. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that is why we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest, the exalted Redeemer, to thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. Our acknowledgement of Christ's headship of the church must be more than theoretical. The church is to express its dependence on Christ by calling upon him for faithful ministers to be raised up by his grace. And when such men appear, then the governing officers of the church are to ordain them in the name of the head of the church, praying for his blessing upon them, that they will be kept from great sins and kept faithful to the Word of God, and that men and women will be converted and built up through their labors. But then secondly, let us consider that the gospel tells all sinners they must believe. That the gospel tells all sinners indiscriminately that they must believe. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, for the obedience of faith among all nations, for his name. The gospel is to be obeyed. The gospel entails a command from the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Them that obey not the gospel of God. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It is evident that the neglecting of the gospel is disobedience. And the obedience that is required in the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is commanded that sinners believe. John 16:8-9. For when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Hebrews 3:12, beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is an expression of evil, of wickedness in the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he upbraided the disciples. Mark 16:14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. That this unbelief that they displayed was sinful. And faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance of sin. The gospel is summed up by the Apostle Paul as a message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't trust and depend upon Christ to take away your guilt before God without turning from that proud, sinful, arrogant desire to be independent of God. So there can be no faith in Christ without repentance toward God. And God now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. If repentance is turning from sin, how can it not be a sinner's duty to turn from sin? If it isn't required by God that sinners turn from sin, then sin isn't sin, is it? How can men be accountable for their sins if God doesn't command them to stop? You see, if a man's depravity, his total depravity, and his inability to turn from sin means that God no longer requires him to, and God does not require him to turn and repent, then how is he responsible for going on in sin? In other words, all the commands of God are null and void because of man's depravity and inability to do them. If inability takes away God's authority and right to command, then there is no law of God, and nothing is blameworthy. The whole idea is outrageous. It's nonsense. God's authority to command is not in the least bit diminished by man's sinful, corrupt, moral inability to obey. You see, Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism rest on the same erroneous footing. That is, that God cannot command men to do what their depravity renders them unable to do. Both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism, properly so called, is the term of abuse applied very freely, but the real thing, what these two things rest upon is the same falsehood, that God cannot command men to do what their depravity renders them unable to do. But he can, and he does. Arminianism says that the Bible teaches that God does command men to repent, therefore men must be able to repent. Hyper-Calvinism says the Bible teaches that men cannot repent, which is true, therefore God mustn't command men to repent. But that's not true. You see, God can and God does tell men to do what they cannot do because of their corrupt nature. Corruption of nature does not reduce responsibility or accountability to God. Otherwise, once man is depraved, he's not accountable for anything that he does thereafter. You see then, that because man is not only finite, but fallen, that what he may regard as logic can be twisted and perverted. And that is why supposed logic must always be subordinated to the explicit statements of the Word of God. That's not to say that the truth of God is ultimately irrational. It's simply saying that man is finite and sinful, and what he thinks is rational can be absolutely perverse. God does command men to repent and believe the gospel, and the fact that they are naturally unable and unwilling to do so does not take away from his authority to command. And so the apostle was made an apostle in order to declare the gospel for the obedience of faith among all nations. Thirdly, Christ's kingly authority requires that all men be commanded to believe. Christ's kingly authority requires that all men be commanded to believe. You see in verse 5 it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, that is, for his name's sake, for the honor of the name of Christ. It is not only for the benefit of sinners that the gospel is preached, it is supremely for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in the sense that ultimately the effects of the preaching of the gospel will serve for the everlasting display of the attributes of God, both in the glorification of the redeemed and in the condemnation of those who are not. That is true, that everything will work towards the display of God's grace and mercy in the redemption of his people, and the display of his power and holy justice in the condemnation of the wicked. That is true. But also, the proclamation of the gospel in this world is for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the gospel is an acknowledgement and an upholding before men of the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an upholding of his crown rights over men. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, exerted royal prerogatives and authority. He told the rich young ruler what to do with all of his possessions. And in telling him, he was exercising a prerogative authority which he has over every one of us. He has the right, as the exalted Redeemer, as the Mediator, the Divine Redeemer, he has the right to tell all men everywhere what to do all the time with everything they have. He is sovereign over all, and in the days of his flesh, he, as the Redeemer, as the Christ of God, exerted authority in the temple and cleansed it and drove out the money changers. As the Christ of God, he requisitioned the foal of an ass upon which to ride. And now at the right hand of God, he has the authority to tell sinners to submit to him in the gospel. Even whole nations of men, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed king at his right hand. And through the proclamation of his servants, he has the right to demand that individuals, families, and nations, and rulers submit to his majesty and authority and word. So Psalm 2, be wise now therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that trust in him, even the rulers of the earth, and the rulers, as well as individual persons, are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as rulers that those verses in Psalm 2 are applied in Acts 4 to Pilate and Herod conspiring against the Lord Jesus. They didn't just do it as private individuals, they did it in the exercise of their authority as rulers. And it is rulers as well as persons, individuals. It is rulers in their capacity as rulers of nations who are to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the crown rights of Jesus Christ are upheld whenever the gospel is preached, whenever it is preached to individuals, and men and women are told that it is their duty to repent of their sin and rebellion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. So that you see, real hyper-Calvinism is ultimately a betrayal. It is a betrayal of the crown rights of Jesus Christ, because it says that in the gospel we do not command in the name of King Jesus that sinners should repent and be converted and submit to the Son of God. But we must. But then fourthly, the reason why any do believe. The reason why any do believe. Verse 6. Among whom are ye also? The called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. Now what does it mean, the called of Jesus Christ? The call of God is normally attributed to the Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you see, it says his Son, that is the Father's Son. It's referring to God the Father. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Their calling, like election and predestination, are attributed to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. His Son, that is, the Father's Son. And so again, calling is attributed to the Father. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Close scrutiny of that verse will again indicate that it is God the Father who is there referred to as the author of the call. And so the call of God, though brought about under the administration of the exalted Christ and through the agency of the Holy Spirit, is traced to its origin in the Father's good pleasure. You see how the triune God, the harmony and unity of purpose in the Godhead, that the Father's call is administered by the Son and brought into effect by the Holy Spirit, which he sends forth, having received the promise of the Father. Our salvation is Trinitarian. But nevertheless, the call is attributed to the Father. Therefore, when we read here, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, we are to take the phrase of Jesus Christ as referring to the union with Christ effected by the call of God, that we are called into the fellowship of his Son. Just as in the book of Acts we read of men and women being added to the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the call here is not the outward call of the gospel merely. It is the effectual call of God, whereby God's elect are made willing and able to believe the gospel as it is proclaimed to them. In chapter 8, that is clear, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Not all who hear the outward call of the gospel are predestinated to conformity to Christ. They're not all justified and they're not all glorified. So the call is referring to that which is exclusive to those who are the elect of God and who are actually brought to faith in Christ and justified in him and who will be glorified in heaven. It's referring then to God's effectual call, whereby the truth made known is accompanied by the Holy Ghost working in the heart according to the administration of the Redeemer in accordance with the Father's eternal purpose, and the sinner is actually made willing and able to believe and does believe unto salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the call is not that indiscriminate outward call, but the effectual call of God whereby sinners are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And these Roman Christians are said to be among the called of Jesus Christ. There were many other people in Rome. Rome was a huge place. There were multitudes of people. And many of them had heard the gospel. But they were still worshipping idols. They were still going to the circuses. They would still worship the emperor if required to do so. Their lives were unchanged. These people had been like that too. Some of them were people who'd come into Rome, perhaps already Christians before they went there, but others were converted in that place. They'd been idol worshippers. They'd gone to the cruel games and all the rest of it. But they were changed. When the gospel came to them, it came not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. They were convinced, their hearts were changed, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they believe? Well, because God changed them and did not change the others. But the Apostle Paul says of the Jews, the election hath obtained it, the election of grace hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's why these people were Christians. Because of the electing love of God in Christ from eternity, coming to effect in effectual calling. So that when they heard the gospel, they didn't shrug it off as others did. They didn't despise it. They didn't mock as others did. They believed it. And it was God who made the difference. Because God from eternity had predestinated them unto life and salvation in Christ. And so when the gospel came to them, they were effectually called at the very time of God's eternal appointing. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They obeyed the gospel. Others were equally commanded by God to believe and would be held accountable by God for their failure to believe. But these believed because they were effectually called by God. Application. Firstly, the gospel is to be preached to all men indiscriminately. There is not the slightest incompatibility between belief of the absolute sovereignty of God and the preaching of the gospel to all men. It is to be preached. It upholds the crown rights of King Jesus. It honors Christ. It is a savior of Christ, both in those who are saved and in those who are lost. You see, it's all part of the same sovereignty. Christ's sovereign authority is not diminished because of his sovereign power. Because all power belongs to him, does not mean that he has to relinquish his authority to command. All are commanded to believe. If you're not a Christian, you are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. And you don't. That's quite true, you don't. If you're not a Christian, you do not know. And in your unconverted state, you will not know. God does not reveal who the elect are to individuals prior to the work of grace in them. He does not do that. And you have no right to demand that he should do. But this you can know. That God commands you to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will hold you accountable for your unbelief as well as all your other sins. God commands you, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. None who have ever by grace heeded that command have ever been cast out when they come to him. And finally, the increase is of the Lord. Are we totally persuaded of that? You know, the Church of Christ is passing through many temptations in this day and age. There are different temptations for the Church of God in different periods and times and places. But there is a terrible temptation abroad now, and that is that given that the church is in a low ebb, at least in this part of the world, we've got to invent ways of putting it right. Our inventions only make things worse. They're worth nothing. Are we persuaded that it is only God who can turn the tide and effectually cause sinners, that one may plant and another in another may water, but God gives the increase. Are we thoroughly convinced? Or is there within us this aching unbelief that really, if we want to see people converted, being faithful in the biblical methods and ways of doing things isn't enough? We've got to invent our little attractions to somehow amuse them. You see, it's just unbelief, isn't it? We need to see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God with power, and that he can turn the tide. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. Turn us and we shall be turned. It's not gimmicks we need. We need to be seeking the face of the Most High, that he would stretch forth his hand of power. Psalm 67, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And so on. May the Lord bless to us his own word.